Well, it is good to be with you again this evening. And we're going to be back in Revelation 3. So for those of you who are here this morning, this will be a continuation, sort of what we talked about as we continue this evening to look at messages to the seven churches in Revelation, the sixth and seventh of them. Tonight, we're looking at the message to the church in Laodicea. So we're going to be in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, I believe it's page 1409. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22, this is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Lord our God and Heavenly Father, you have summoned us, you have called us to this place by the eternal counsel of your will. You have decreed that we would be here and now. And I ask that we would make proper use of this time, that as we hear your word, that we would not simply hear it, but that we would be doers of it. Help us to look long into its mirror, that we might not be forgetful of that which we have seen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the great blessings of the new heavens and the new earth will be the cessation of exchanging Valentines in elementary school. I think my own misgivings about the practice come from something that happened to me when I was in fifth grade. Now, for most of you who grew up here in the States, every February 14th, your parent or guardian would send you to school with candy and a box or bag of little cards for each of your classmates, each card about 3 by 5 inches in size and usually folded in half. On each of these cards was an expression of some form of platonic affection, often with an image of a superhero, princess, or cartoon character. My experience was no different, though the predictability of the annual ritual probably left me vulnerable to unforeseen heartache. In fifth grade, I went to school on Valentine's Day with my box of cards, a bag of candy, and probably a shoebox with a slit cut in the top to serve as my Valentine card receptacle. After everyone had gone around the room and placed their cards in their classmates' boxes, we each returned to our desks and opened our own to read over their contents. I have no memory of any Valentine card I ever received at any point up until engagement, except for this one. One of my female classmates had given me a Valentine with a Disney character on the front with the fairly innocuous caption, "I like you, Valentine." So far, so routine. Lest I get the wrong impression, however, my classmate had handwritten on the back of the card, "Not really." Now, in fairness to her, I think she wanted to communicate something along the lines of, you're all right, I suppose, but I don't like you. You needn't worry about me, however, time and reflection have healed that wound. Humorous anecdotes aside, however, there is something that is and can be and often is uniquely painful when you find out that a close relationship is not what you thought it was. Consider the pain that a wife feels if her husband tells her one day that he no longer loves her, or the sense of loss that someone feels when a friend undercuts them for their own advantage. There is something very endearing when we see an older couple holding hands as they walk together, but there is something deeply unsettling when we see a couple of about the same age, and it is clear that they are so disgusted with one another that they can barely speak. The church that we're addressing tonight, the one in Laodicea, heard what was intended at least to be a jarring message from our Lord. Though things appear to be fine, they had estranged themselves from the one who had saved them. Now, because we're diving in at the very end of Revelation 2 and 3, I do have a little bit of background that I need to give. If you were here this morning, this will be review, but repetition and repeating things is good for learning. Revelation was a letter written in an apocalyptic style to churches in what we know today as Turkey who were suffering because local officials were beginning to press them to make sacrifices or offer incense to the emperor. They were also facing some persecution from the local Jewish populations as well. The Jews had had exemptions granted to them by the empire because they were not only a religious but also an ethnic group. And because the Christians were not participating in emperor worship and because they were frequently seen early on as a sort of deviant sect of Judaism, the Jews would sometimes turn the Christians into the local authorities just to get the attention off of them and so they could continue to maintain their own exemptions. If you did not participate in emperor worship, you were looked at as a bad citizen or worse. And so it meant, in the end, ostracism at the minimum, economic isolation. You couldn't do business. You would lose friends and family members. And at the worst end, it could mean your martyrdom. But no matter how bleak the picture looked, the point of Revelation, there's a lot of very spooky stuff that comes after chapter 3, but the point of the book is actually very straightforward and easy to grasp. It is that God will bring all things to consummation in Christ, no matter how bleak things look now. Now, when we look at the messages to the individual churches in Revelation 2 and 3, what we get is a very honest picture of what things were like in the first century. Some people have looked at the seven churches and they've tried to figure out, well, maybe these are individual periods in church history, and there's not really that much warrant to that. I suppose that's an interesting exercise, but there doesn't seem to be anything in the text that would indicate that's the way to go. These were real churches with very real problems, most of them. But the number seven, I think, is indicative of some kind of picture of completion. Maybe not that every church is going to manifest qualities that are clearly isolatable to one of the individual churches, but they do reflect the condition of many churches overall. When we look at them, as I said, they're a little bit of a mixed bag. Two of them actually get no correction, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the ones that are suffering. The first and the last, as we're going to see, Ephesus and Laodicea, they receive no praise and are actually threatened with their non-existence as a church. The middle three, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, are kind of a mix of good and bad, though Thyatira of the three of those is really quite scary. Nevertheless, no matter how bleak things are, and this is something to keep in mind because we're looking at Laodicea tonight, and the picture is not good. It's really not fun reading. But Jesus is still speaking to them. He's not speaking to them. In the book of Amos, the lack of the word of God is a curse on the land. A famine of the word is God's punishment. And that's not happening here. What you see is that our risen Lord is addressing them. He is speaking to them. And so they are not so far gone as to receive complete obliteration. That said, things are still very stark. And what we're going to see in the message to Laodicea tonight is that it's broken up into four sections. Now, these are almost exactly the same as the ones this morning. So Christ, in the first section, is going to introduce himself. In the second section, instead of offering praise or commendation, he's just going to offer condemnation. In the third section, he's going to give instructions. And in the fourth section, he's going to give a promise. So section one, let's go back. Verse 14, Christ's introduction. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is probably a good time to highlight a little bit about the town of Laodicea. I mentioned this morning, but each of the churches took on some of the characteristics of the town that they were in. You can't help that being the case. We are all existing in our given context, and we are affected by those, and these churches were no different. Of the seven, the church that mimicked its city the most was the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was an older city. It had been in existence for 400 years. For about half of that time, it had been under Roman rule, although some of the Laodicean neighbors had attempted to rebel against the Roman masters. Laodicea stayed loyal, which is a good strategy. If you want to live and do well, don't go up against the Roman Empire. Because it was considered a fairly stable place, it became a banking center and consequently became increasingly wealthy. The city's cloth trade produced seamless garments of glossy black wool. There was a temple in the city that had a kind of medical school of sorts that practiced healing arts. And this particular place was known especially for a powder that was used to treat diseases of the eyes. Now, Laodicea was sufficiently wealthy that when an earthquake struck them about 30 years prior to Revelation's writing, this is not the same one that hit Philadelphia, that was the different one. This one was much more recent, but the city declined any aid from Rome. The wealthy citizens of the city got together and they themselves rebuilt Laodicea. They had a weakness, though, that they couldn't overcome. Water. The city had no natural access to it, and so they had to pipe it in by aqueduct. So, water issues aside, Laodicea was a prosperous, self-made city, and things seemed to be bright for them. Religiously speaking, Laodicea was not unlike many of the other cities in the region. There was a large Jewish population in the city. But there is good evidence that they had begun to compromise substantially with their pagan neighbors. The church itself was probably founded at the same time as those in Colossae and Hierapolis through the mission work of Epaphras. The Apostle Paul himself corresponded with them, based on what we read in the letter to the Colossians, but he doesn't seem to have made it there personally. So given all these circumstances, given their background, what does Jesus say to them? I said it this morning, I'll say it again. Jesus, in introducing himself, takes something from chapter 1 and then intensifies it, because he's wanting to get to something in particular, something about the city itself, or something about the church in that particular city. And what he does here is he identifies himself with three names, the first of which is the Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word that means to confirm or to verify, and was used on numerous occasions by Jesus during his earthly ministry as a way of authenticating a particularly important or solemn truth. It comes through in the King James as, verily, verily, I say unto you. Kind of an odd name. Why would Jesus call himself by that? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. First, this passage echoes the Lord's words in Isaiah 65, where the God of truth promises a new creation. So this is a claim to full divinity on the part of Jesus. It's also a pointer to Christ's authenticity. Authenticity, which is going to be in very sharp contrast to the Laodiceans. Christ then calls himself the faithful and true witness. And you can see some overlap there. If you're calling yourself the Amen, the truly, the verily, to also then call yourself the faithful and true witness, you're stacking up a certain concept here. Those who are faithful witnesses, there's another element to this as well. Those who are faithful witnesses in the book of Revelation endure under persecution, and they persevere while offering testimony to the world of the superiority of God's way. So Christ is that, but he's also the true witness, pointing again to his truthfulness, his authenticity, and his divinity. This name also points to the fact that everything that Jesus is about to say about the Laodiceans is true, because he's seen it. He knows. And so they do not have any grounds for objection. Finally, Christ calls himself the beginning of God's creation. If you're struggling with Arianism, the early Christian heresy, let not your heart be troubled. This is no evidence of that whatsoever. Beginning does not mean first off the production line, as though our Lord were a created being. The nearby church in Colossae received a letter from the Apostle Paul with very similar language. And in that, he says in chapter 1, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he is not created. This is a statement of Christ's preeminence over creation and also the fact that he is its source. Why do the Laodiceans need to hear this? Well, in short, Jesus is in charge. They are not. And whatever wealth, status, or benefits they have accrued in their life come from him and not from their own ingenuity or industry. So what does Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the preeminent one over creation, have to say to the church in Laodicea? After the first four words in English, at least, not much that's good. So we come now to the second section in verse 15. I know your works. And that's where the good part ends. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. The best that our Lord can say of them is that you have works. They are there. They're enough that he can say, I know them. With that faint praise named as quickly as possible, our Lord then immediately moves in and says, but you are neither cold nor hot. Now, most interpreters throughout church history have looked at Revelation 3:15, and they have concluded that Christ is condemning the Laodiceans for tepid affections of some sort. They neither love Christ nor hate him, and so they are simply lukewarm. How do they feel about Jesus? Eh. That was the argument for a long time. And I think that's very likely the case, and I'm sure if you went to the gathering of the church in Laodicea, you probably would have picked up on that. But that may not be exactly what our Lord is getting at, since he exclaims that it would have been better for them to be one or the other. About 60 years ago, New Testament scholars began to think that the metaphor that Christ is using probably points to something more immediate, something that would have been immediately identifiable for the Laodicean Christians. If you remember at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that Laodicea had a problem. They had no access to water. If you're going to live, you need water. And so they had to pipe it in. That was not the case for the nearby cities of Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae was near cold, pure drinking water, kind of thing that you would get out of a mountain stream. Hierapolis was near hot springs that had a kind of medicinal value. Laodicea had to bring in water from the hot springs by aqueducts. And so by the time it reached the city, it was cool a little, or it had cooled off a little bit, but it was still too warm to drink. On top of that, it was full of minerals that would make the unsuspecting partaker sick to their stomach. This is why Jesus says, "Would that you were either cold or hot." It is not that he's giving moral value to someone who is out and out opposed to him. He is expressing his desire for them to be either healing, like the hot springs of Hierapolis, or life-giving, like the waters of Colossae. Their works, however, are just like their own water supply, absolutely worthless and nauseating. Now, what does our Lord threaten to do to them? Verse 16, "So, because you are lukewarm and you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." The Laodiceans have the same emetic effect as their drinking water. He tells them that they are so sickening to him that he will spit them out of his mouth. Practically speaking, this is on the level of the threat of the removal of the lampstand in Ephesus. For Ephesus, and I think with Laodicea, they are being threatened with their loss of their status and their identity as a church, as a true church. Now, how that would look is not disclosed here. The 17th century theologian Francis Turretin, when he looked at this, thought that it would mean the loss of the word, the preached word, at least in the case of Ephesus, and it's possible that that's what it would have looked like. It is enough, I think, to simply say that what made them a church in God's eyes, and not a social club with a kind of religious veneer, that was going to go away. Now, this is stunning language. What is it about the Laodiceans that makes them so nauseating? Based on the next verse, it's their lack of awareness that anything is the matter. Verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Remember, Laodicea was a wealthy city, it was prosperous, and it was self-made. When the empire came along and said, "Do you need money to fix this?" they said, "No, thank you, we got it." And indeed, they had pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, as it were. And the church seems to have thought itself in the same position. Perhaps even though their economic, it's also quite possible that they thought that their economic well-being pointed to God's endorsement of their spiritual condition. There are echoes, I think, here of Hosea 12, where Israel concludes, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." Now, you might be wondering, I'm still not getting it. What is it that the Laodiceans are doing that is leading to this kind of indictment? It's not stated explicitly here, so I can't be dogmatic about it per se. But the Hosea 12 reference, I think, is the clue. I think it is quite probable that there was major compromise with the idolatry that was going on in their city. And I think that, as I said, because of the Hosea 12 reference. Hosea was written to address Israel's spiritual adultery, their infidelity with the idols of her neighbors. Israel clearly thought that serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not exclude serving other gods here and there. And their wealth and their prosperity helped in the justification of their dalliances. After all, why would God give us all this wealth if we were really in sin? Something like that seems to be going on here. And I'll tell you the other thing that sort of set me onto this is the fact that the church is so wealthy. Christians around them were facing poverty, they were facing ostracism, and in some cases even martyrdom, because they would not compromise with emperor worship. They would not participate in the pagan sacrifices that were sometimes involved in belonging to trade guilds. If you were a craftsman and you were in a city, you had to belong to one of these. And if you were in one of them, you had to make a sacrifice to your patron deity, and not all of the behavior that went on in these festivals surrounding the sacrifice to the deity, not all of that was especially moral. And they might have argued, what must I must do this because I must live. And the rejoinder, no doubt, would have been, must you? This is what I think is going on. Laodicea, the church there, is inexplicably wealthy. How could they amass that wealth if they were isolated from the trade guilds, if they were isolated from the town's economic base, because they wouldn't participate in the emperor worship? The only way that this could happen is if they're participating in it. If they're sort of doing this on the side, this is kind of on the sly. Although at this point, probably everybody knows that it's happening. Because they're not being persecuted either. That's another element of this. They think that they have ensured their own wealth and their own status. But what they have done is they have robbed themselves of what truly lasts. And that is why Jesus, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, like we talked about this morning, he looks at them and he says, "You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." When you sell your soul for something, you lose not only your soul, but that for which you sold it. And that was certainly the case with the Laodiceans. What does our Lord tell them to do? This is the third section, the instructions. Verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Christ mercifully works back through the list given in verse 17, and the great physician offers to mend their condition. He first tells them to buy gold refined by fire so that they might become rich. Gold that has been refined by fire has had its impurities removed. This points, I think, to their need to flee their idolatry. Gold refined by fire is also used in 1 Peter as a reference to the purifying effects of suffering. Running away from the idolatry and compromise with the trade guilds was going to mean suffering. It was going to mean a loss of wealth, at least from a Laodicean point of view. But it would mean that they were truly rich. He then tells them to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. There's an irony here, because what was Laodicea known for? They were known for black wool. Jesus says, "Buy from me white garments." White garments would seem to point to honor and cleansing that ends the shame that is associated with their dalliances with spiritual adultery. Finally, he tells them to procure salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is a town that is known for eye treatments. And yet, the church is blind. It is spiritually blind. And so Christ tells them, "You think you know how to treat diseases of the eye. I am the one who knows how to cure your blindness so that you can truly see your sorry state and repent." Now, almost as a mercy, Christ then in verse 19 reminds them, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." If your definition of love is something like, "You give full endorsement to all of my life choices and will do everything to grant me full self-actualization," this is not going to make any sense to you. Love cannot be lacking in moral content. And if it is, it ceases to be love. If you're a parent and you see your child reaching for a hot stove, your first instinct, I trust, is to tell them to stop or to pull them away or both. If you have a close friend who's addicted to painkillers or is an alcoholic, you, I hope, will say something to the effect of, this is going to kill you, and I can't let you do this without at least trying to help you out of it. Hopefully you say something like that. It is not unloving that Christ has told the Laodiceans in very, very clear terms that their works are worthless. It is loving that he has chosen to correct them, and he reminds them of that. He does, however, throw in two commands: be zealous and repent. Anthony Esselin, who's a Catholic writer and a classicist, he said, I'm taking this somewhat out of context, but it works really well here. He once said, when your only choices are repentance or oblivion, you repent. And that's what the Laodiceans were facing. For them, this was not a time for a tepid contemplation of their estate. They needed to run. They needed to run from their sin back to Jesus. And then Christ adds, he tacks on a promise. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Like, if you're anything like me, at least in this respect, you probably heard this verse quoted in reference to those who are not Christians as an appeal to them to repent and believe. Jesus is standing outside the door of your heart and knocking. Please let him in. That was well meant, and it has a kind of a ring to it. But much like the nursery rhyme, ring around the rosy, there is a dark truth behind it. This is not our Savior standing at the door of the heart of the unconverted and requesting entry. He has been locked out of his own church. One wonders whether the Laodiceans had even noticed. Though the reality is stark, the promise is great. Though he is estranged from them, Christ promises renewed fellowship with them if they repent. He promises table fellowship, which would have meant something much more then than it does now, friendsgiving notwithstanding. To share a meal was to share life. And so the promise, this is a promise of a restored relationship. This is a meaningful thing. The one who ate with sinners is offering to come and dine with the repentant Laodiceans. Our Lord then issues a final promise in verse 21. This is the fourth section. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who conquered, in this case, were going to be the ones who repented of their idolatry. This was a matter of perseverance because they could not continue to claim to belong to Jesus and to keep participating in these things. To them, Christ promises that they will sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The conquering that Christ commands would have entailed losing from the world's point of view for the Laodiceans, because they would lose the wealth and the status that their compromises had earned them. But if they persevered, they would inherit a ruling position with Christ. This is an allusion, I think, to Luke 22. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When that happens is not stated clearly, though it is safe to assume that though it would find its ultimate fulfillment in the future, the conquering Laodicean Christians would have some foretaste of it in their time as they began to fight the sin that had gained mastery over them. Now Christ closes with the standard greeting. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What do we do with this message? Toward the end of the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, where Christiana, Mr. Greatheart, and the remainder of their band, when they are nearing the end of their journey, they come to a place called the Enchanted Ground. When they get there, they come upon two other pilgrims, heedless and too bold, who are so deeply asleep that nothing that they can do will awake them. Now, after he unsuccessfully attempts to wake the men up, Mr. Greatheart remarks to the band that they are in the Enchanted Ground, one of the last refuges of the Wicked Prince. And he tells them that the enemy knows the pilgrims will have to pass that way on their journey to the Celestial City. And so the enemy has set up pleasant locations along the way where pilgrims are tempted to lie down and sleep, since they feel that some rest is justified because they are so close to their destination. The problem is they never awake, and so they become the objects of scorn and pity from the pilgrims who come after them. I'll say parenthetically, this is also the place where Mr. Standfast meets Madam Bubble, which produces some of the most interesting dialogue in the whole book. The Laodiceans were in their own kind of enchanted ground, though it was much more nefarious than that which Bunyan imagined. Their prosperity had blinded them to their spiritual poverty. And the message from Jesus to this church concludes with him simply asking to be readmitted. As we seek to avoid the condition of the Laodiceans at the end of Revelation 3, how do we apply this? Well, first, if you're not a Christian, if you are not in Christ, as bad as the threats that are issued to the church in Laodicea, the threats against you are far worse. Our Lord is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. There's not a single thing that you can offer that will assuage his wrath. The only thing that will is the righteousness that he has, that he earned in the keeping of the law, and which he offers to those who repent and believe. Your only hope, if you are not a Christian, is to throw yourself in with him, to turn from your sin, to take the pardon that is offered to rebels and traitors. The one whom you have offended so much is the one who is now extending the offer of forgiveness. This is your opportunity. Turn from your sin, repent, and believe. And what about those of us who are in Christ? As I said about Philadelphia this morning, these letters are meant, I think, to be taken in a corporate way, primarily, though not to the exclusion of the individual. What makes Laodicea so frightening is that they didn't know that anything was wrong. They had works, but they were useless. Their prosperity had, it seems to me, lulled them into a false sense of security. The message to the Laodiceans is a warning to bodies of believers who have covenanted together in individual congregations, like this one. Revelation 3 does not tell the story of how Laodicea got to this point, but I think it's safe to say that it didn't happen overnight, because these kinds of declensions don't happen instantaneously. There's a long series of failures at every level. And the kinds of failures that we see manifest in the church in Laodicea, the only word that you can use to describe them is systemic. Clearly, there has been no oversight or discipline on the part of the elders. If there had been any teaching in line with 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols, it has gone unheeded. There has been no stirring one another up to love and good works, as it says in Hebrews 10. As fellow believers, watched one another wander into idolatry. If they were taking communion during this time, they were running afoul of the warnings of 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There's not one thing that has gone wrong. Everything has gone wrong. But for all of their failures, Christ is still knocking. The offer of pardon and reconciliation is still being extended. The husband is still calling for his faithless wife. I'm not your pastor, so that clarification always needs to be made, and it needs to be understood in this light. But I think it's wise to always be on guard for the clear compromises in your own hearts and to look out for those who need help bearing their burdens. We are told in Galatians 6 to help one another to bear one another's burdens. And so if you see that happening, take action. Obey the command that Christ has given you. Because if the warning signs go unheeded, given enough time, the danger is that one might find themselves in the same plight as the Laodiceans. I pray that that will never be the case with you. It is not the case, so far as I can tell. But I see no evidence of that. But there but for the grace of God go we. And I pray that he will deliver you from such a thing. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are humbled by the message that was given by your Son to the Christians in Laodicea. We are too keenly aware of our own failings, our own frailty. And we ask that you would uphold us as we fight sin and seek your face. Uphold us by your strong and mighty right hand. Protect the life and the doctrine of those who labor long in the word. Protect your people from besetting sin. Continue to call sinners to yourself and let your word go forth in power. These things we ask, not on the basis of any merits that we offer, but on the merits of your Son, who lived and died and rose again. We ask this, all of this in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're able, please stand, and we're going to sing from the Red Trinity Hymnal, hymn number 461, Not What My Hands Have Done.